I wanted to say just a few words about our sermon for today. A few years ago, I decided to start preaching a topical sermon on the subject of giving thanks the Sunday before Thanksgiving each year. And when I first decided to do this, I just jotted down on a sheet of paper off the top of my head Bible passages on Thanksgiving that had been particularly helpful in my own life that I would want to preach on for a number of years out, so I could just plan ahead what I was going to be preaching. And Psalm 92 came to mind. I think it was the third or fourth one on my list. And I've never had a chance to preach Psalm 92 here, so this is my opportunity. I'm using the Thanksgiving holiday as an excuse to get over to Psalm 92 and preach Psalm 92. Now, as we think about the upcoming Thanksgiving holiday this Thursday, I want to tell you that Thanksgiving is actually one of my favorite holidays. And that's because I believe it's a holiday that's good for us. It's good for us to give thanks. It's healthy for our souls to remember how good God has been to us. As Americans, we trace the heritage, of course, of our Thanksgiving holiday back to the Pilgrims at the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. And in his history of the American Thanksgiving holiday, James Baker writes, "The three-day event at Plymouth in the fall of 1621 was the historical birth of the American Thanksgiving holiday. We trace the roots of the Thanksgiving holiday back to the Puritan Christians of Plymouth Plantation, but I would argue that the roots of Thanksgiving actually go back much deeper, much further into history. You can trace the roots back to the rich soil of biblical revelation. Setting aside special times and even days for Thanksgiving has been a habit of God's people in church history. You can find it in the New Testament. You can find it going back to Israel in the Old Testament. And Psalm 92 is an example of that. Now, my goal as we move through Psalm 92 today, I have three goals as I preach this. The first, of course, is to preach it faithfully. All of God's Word is inspired and it's profitable for us, and I want to faithfully preach whatever passage of Scripture we're in, of course. But my second goal is to help you prepare for the Thanksgiving holiday. And then third, to prepare you for the Thanksgiving holiday in such a way that you would celebrate it different than the non-Christians who don't know God. The way that you observe the Thanksgiving holiday should be different and not look just the same as the world around you, and I want to help you with that. And so to do so, let's begin by reading Psalm 92 together, starting with the ancient superscription above verse 1. Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are high, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil. And my eyes have looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess along with the psalmist that you are upright and that there is no unrighteousness in you. You are holy, holy, holy. And I pray for all these dear people here this morning that you would redeem them and transform them and make them into the very righteous people that this psalm speaks of. Please make them into men and women who flourish like fruitful palm trees and grow up to be like sturdy spiritual cedars of Lebanon. Give them the grace to remember you, their Creator, in the days of their youths, to acknowledge you in all their decisions as men and women, and to yield good fruit, the good fruit into old age, of declaring your righteousness. In the saving name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Be not afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. All the danger is of saying too little. So says Matthew Henry in his commentary on Psalm 92. And Matthew Henry is right. Complaining comes more naturally to us than giving thanks. Discontent is more natural for us than contentment. To want and want more is more natural for us than worship. As Paul Tripp says, numbering our complaints is easier than counting our blessings. We need the Thanksgiving holiday. And more specifically, I think we need what the Psalms of Thanksgiving give us and teach us. Notice, first of all, in Psalm 92, the ancient superscription, this psalm is a song for the Sabbath day. It was written for the worship of God's people on the Sabbath. And the Jewish Talmud tells us that the priest in the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, they would sing this psalm together as they went about making the preparations to offer the first lamb of the Sabbath as a burnt offering. And what this psalm does is basically it celebrates God's greatness, his goodness, particularly in the moral universe. Because in the moral universe, God justly destroys the wicked who refuse to repent, but he plants those who are righteous, he plants them and causes them to grow and flourish and yield good spiritual fruit even into old age. This psalm really is a celebration of God's redeeming work in the lives of his people. And the mention of it being a psalm for the Sabbath day brings up an issue that is a little bit of an aside. It's certainly not the main point of this psalm, but it brings up an issue that I've wanted to address for some time now, and I haven't had an opportunity to do so. It's unique to our congregation, but I want to take the opportunity to address it. The elders have made it a habit in our worship service this year, to have a congregational reading of the Ten Commandments about once a month on a monthly basis. And we've chosen to do so because we believe God's law is good. God's law informs our consciences. It convicts us of our sins and shows us our need for a Savior. And once we come to the Savior, the law becomes a light to our feet and a lamp to our path that guides us through this world. We believe that the Ten Commandments, as a summary of God's law and God's law in general, that it is His law is good for us and good for us to recite as a congregation. But the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel who lived under a different covenant than the new covenant that we live under in Christ. And nine of the commandments remain the same. We apply them, we live them out, we honor them in exactly the same way. However, there is one command we honor in a bit different way than those who lived under the Mosaic covenant. And that command is the command to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word Sabbath is simply the translation of the Hebrew word for Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. But at Grace Fellowship Church, we don't keep Saturday holy. We don't teach you to keep it holy. We don't meet on Saturday for worship. What's the story behind that? Well, here's the history to it. When God led his people, Israel, out of captivity in Egypt, he gave them this incredible gift of giving them the law. And it was an incredible gift to them both individually and corporately as a nation. It was a great individual gift in that it taught the people how to approach God in worship and live in relationship with God and with others. And as New Testament Christians, I don't know about you, but that's what I tend to focus on. Whenever I read through the Torah, whenever I read God's law, I tend to focus on what it means for the individual, especially in our relationship with God. And because of our individualism, because of even the New Covenant emphasis on salvation, the salvation of each individual soul, I think we tend to focus and read the Torah a bit individualistically, but you have to recognize that the law that God gave was also a great blessing to the people nationally. Because think about what it meant for them. It meant that they didn't have to figure out how their government was going to function and what the laws would be. They didn't have to figure out how to arrange the nation all on their own. It meant that in the wilderness, there was no corrupt Congress. There was no factious parliament of the aristocracy arguing how to keep and maintain power for themselves and what the laws would be. I think it's not an exaggeration to believe that God giving Israel the law in the wilderness kept them from the crisis of either a national civil war or the tragedy of simply adopting the unjust laws of the Egyptian society that they had grown accustomed to. And if you go back and you read the original Sabbath law that God gave in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are repeated multiple times in the Torah, but the first time that they're given is in Exodus 20. If you go back and you read the Exodus 20 statement about the Ten Commandments, it's interesting, you'll find no language in the Sabbath law about worshiping God on the Sabbath. God gives instructions about that later on, that the Sabbath becomes a day of worship. God gives instructions. But in the original giving of the Sabbath law in Exodus 20, there's nothing about worship. So if that's not what the law was about, do you know what the law was back in Exodus 20? Do you know what kind of law it was? It was the first labor law. It was a labor law. It taught the men in the nation who were ambitious that they needed a day of rest even if they didn't feel like it and they needed to take a day off work. It taught management to give labor a day off and a day of rest, and not just to give those who labored and worked with their hands a day of rest. Even the animals who worked the farm were to be given a day of rest on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath law was the first labor law, and it taught the people the need for a weekly cycle of work and rest. But we don't see the Sabbath law repeated in the new covenant Christ initiated. Instead of remembering Saturday to keep it holy, the early Jewish Christians, at great inconvenience to themselves, met for worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. They even renamed it the Lord's Day. And they chose that day because that was the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, what are we to do then with the Sabbath law that we read about in the Old Testament? Well, here at Grace Fellowship Church, we honor the Sabbath in the following way. First of all, we honor the Sabbath in that we recognize that the Sabbath law was the first labor law, and we apply it by understanding that we and our loved ones need a day of rest. So we set aside at least one day a week for rest, and we also recognize that all the Gentile nations of the world, they need to have just labor laws as nations. The second way that we honor the Sabbath law from the Old Covenant is that it was a day of worship, and we honor that by setting aside Sunday in our personal calendars to worship with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the New Testament, the church worshiped on Sunday. So I hope the next time, we didn't do a reading of the Ten Commandments today, but that's coming up soon. I hope that next time we have a reading of the Ten Commandments up, I hope you won't be silent when you get to the Sabbath day in some sort of principled new covenant protest that the elders are making you read the Ten Commandments. I hope you'll read it with us, but I hope you'll read it with the understanding that we honor it by having a day of rest, and we honor it by setting aside Sunday in our calendars to worship with God's new covenant people in the church. Well, having said that, and done that rabbit trail just from the superscription, let's get into Psalm 92. And this morning, I only want to focus on the first four verses. The first stanza is verses 1 through 4. It's just that stanza I want to focus on. And the theme of the stanza is stated in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now, as the psalmist unfolds this theme, it teaches us a number of important lessons about giving thanks. The first lesson is simply about the value of thanksgiving. That's point number one in our outline, the value of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is valuable to God, and it becomes valuable to us in a way that you wouldn't perceive or anticipate until after you've given thanks. But the question is, why? Verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. But why? Why is it good to give thanks? Well, the psalmist doesn't go on to explain and to justify his claim that it's good to give thanks here. But other portions of the scriptures tell us explicitly why it's good to give thanks. And so if we broaden our search to the rest of the scriptures to answer the question, but why? Why is it good to give thanks? The first reason we find is that it is good to give thanks because our offering of thanks to God is valuable to Him. It's valuable to God. We saw this last week when we cross-referenced from the passage we were in about thanksgiving in Ephesians over to Psalm 69, where David says this, "I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves." It is good to give thanks because it's pleasing to God. He values it even more than sacrifices. The second reason it is good to give thanks, candidly, is because it's a command. Now, there are many places in Scripture that invite us to return thanks. There's many places in Scripture that encourage us to give thanks. But there are other places in Scripture that simply command us to give thanks. A good example might be Psalm 30, where David, using the Hebrew verb tense of command, says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name." That would just be one example among many where the Scriptures command us to return thanks to God. And so in that light, we could say, well, it's good to return thanks to God because it's a reflection of His moral will. If He gives it as a command for us, that means it's a reflection of what is morally right and of His moral will for us. And here's where we need to remember, brothers and sisters, the commands aren't there for God. They're there for us. He gave them for our sakes, to save us from our wickedness and foolishness and spiritual insanity. And nothing does more to restore us to spiritual sanity than giving thanks. Because when we give thanks, we're forced into the mental discipline of acknowledging God's goodness to us, either verbally or in song with His people. And so what that adds up to is this. Thanksgiving is like the chicken noodle soup of the soul for the grumbles. It's like vitamin C for the flu of self-pity. That's what Thanksgiving is. It restores us to our right mind. Seldom during a week are we more spiritually sane and in our right minds than when we return sincere thanks to God. The commands aren't there for God. They're there for us and for our good. That means that when we obey the command to give thanks, it's valuable for us. It has a good salutary effect on our souls. Now, the third reason it is valuable to give thanks to the Lord is because of how it influences other people. And we saw this back when we were in Ephesians 5:19. When we were in Ephesians 5:19, that's the verse in Ephesians about singing praises to God with singing as a congregation in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we were in Ephesians 5:19, we saw that when we participate in congregational singing, congregational worship, we don't just sing praises to God. Paul says that we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then over in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, he says that when we sing worship songs with the congregation on a Sunday morning, we actually are, quote, teaching and admonishing one another with the truths of those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's fascinating then. When we worship God, there's this vertical dimension as we offer Him praise. That's what I focus on. As a pastor, that's all I would preach about if I was left to myself. But Paul says, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that there's actually a horizontal dimension to our worship, where as we go about offering God thanksgiving, we're actually instructing the other people who hear us about how worthy of our praises God is. Our singing of worship songs, it actually teaches and admonishes those around us. And so, so thanksgiving is something that is valuable, not just because God sees it as valuable, it's precious to Him, but it's also valuable because of the effect it has on others. So maybe we could say it this way. Brothers and sisters, your grumbling influences people for ill, but take heart, your sincere expressions of thanks to God influence others for good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is valuable to return thanks to Him. It's valuable to Him. It's valuable for the sake of our own souls. It's valuable because of the effect it has on others. The second major point in our outline is where I want to call you and your attention to the ways that we express thanksgiving, the ways we express thanksgiving. Psalm 92 emphasizes two ways we go about expressing thanksgiving. The first one is simply the verbal expression of thanks to God, either in prayer or expressing thanks to Him in the hearing of others in group conversation. Again, verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. But what's interesting, though, about the giving thanks there is that the Hebrew word that we translate giving thanks is actually the Hebrew word for confession. And the Hebrews used this word in three ways. They used it for confession of sin. That's what I think whenever I'm reading through the Hebrew Scriptures and I see it. That's the number one way that it's used. But it was also used when people would publicly express thanks to God in the hearing of others. And often when that's the case, our translators bring it over as praise. That's giving praise to God. But then the third usage of this word confess is to give thanks to God for His goodness to us. Now the question then is, how do you get there? How do you get from the word confess to give thanks? Well, here's the sense of it. You get there in the sense that when you return thanks to God, you are speaking honestly about how good He has been to you. Now, this fact could be easy for me to gloss over and take for granted, but I want to point this out because of the upcoming Thanksgiving holiday. Notice in verse 1 who we give thanks to. We are talking here about giving thanks to the Lord. During the Thanksgiving holiday, it is common for people to express thanks for other people in their lives who've done them good, who've brought good into their lives. And that is a good thing. It is biblical to thank other people who've done us good and brought good things into our lives. But what should set us apart as American Christians on Thanksgiving Day, what should set us apart from those who don't know God, is that we, in addition to thanking the other people around us who deserve a recognition for their kindnesses to us, we also explicitly thank God. And here's the reason why. We are no longer rebelling from Him. We're no longer running away from Him. We're no longer ignoring Him and His just claims on our lives. We're no longer moving through life ignoring God and hoping other people don't bring Him up because we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's not how we live any longer, and so we choose to explicitly thank God on Thanksgiving Day, even if it makes extended family members feel uncomfortable, even if it's a little awkward, we express thanks to God. And look, when I mention it being awkward, you don't have to lay it on thick, okay? But we want to at least once express thanksgiving to Him by name, even if we're in a room of other people who are running away from Him. We want to return thanks to the Lord. And that's actually, I think, one of the main ways that you can celebrate the American Thanksgiving holiday in a distinctly Christian way. That, yes, we thank other people, but we also express thanks to God. The second way we express thanksgiving in verse 1 is by singing praises. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. So in addition to returning prayers of thanksgiving and verbal expressions of thanksgiving in the hearing of others, we also return thanks to God in song. The word for sing here is the Hebrew word for psalms. It's the Hebrew word for singing with the accompaniment of stringed instruments. Now, this is important. Hebrew speakers had different sensibilities than us when it comes to what makes good poetry. For them, good poetry is not based on words rhyming. It's based on parallelism. And that is actually wonderful news for our English translators. Because if when we translated Hebrew poetry, we had to not only bring the Hebrew words over into English, but then make those English words rhyme, translating Hebrew poetry would be a nightmare if that's what we had to do. Thankfully, we don't have to do that. The Hebrews valued parallelism, and here's the idea of their parallelism. In parallelism, the first line introduces the author's main idea that they want to talk about, at least in that one verse, at least in that couplet. It introduces the main theme, and then the second line elaborates on, or illustrates, or further articulates what they mean in the opening line. And so that's what's going on here. So to apply that to our case, in this case, sing praises to your name gives additional insight into how we go about returning thanks to God. And in this case, the insight is crucial for us, and here's why. In the Old Testament, the people learned to return thanks to God by offering him thank offerings in the temple. They learned to return thanks to God in prayer. They learned to return thanks to God by publicly expressing thanksgiving to him in the hearing of others. So they learned those three things. But here the psalmist includes a fourth way we return thanks to God. It is expressing thanks to God in song. And clearly, the singing that he's talking about here, I think, is both individual and corporate. I get the idea of it being individual from verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. And yet, remember the context of this psalm. This psalm is for the Sabbath. It's for gathering with others and worshiping God on the Sabbath day. And so there's corporate singing involved in this as well. And the important point to be made here is this. It's not enough for us just to give thanks to the Lord verbally. We're exhorted here to sing thanks to the Lord. A thanksgiving is something we return to God, not just in prayer, not just in public verbal confessions, but also in song. I entitled this sermon, Give Thanks to the Lord, but in light of the last half of verse 1, it might have been better to title the sermon, Sing Thanks to the Lord, because we offer him thanks by singing. It's interesting, I'm self-conscious up here because last week I preached, and in the middle of the sermon, I changed my outline. And I got home and I discovered that the AV team changed it to what I wanted in the middle of the sermon because we have the best AV team ever at Grace Fellowship Church. So yeah, let's give them a round of applause. Thank you. We know that you have a hard job. Things come at you fast up there. And usually the only time people notice is when something goes wrong. So thank you. Thank you for doing such an excellent, excellent job. And if you want to change the title to Sing Thanks to the Lord, you can do that too. All right. So, but the point number two, is that we should sing thanks to the Lord in song with God's people on Sunday. I think it's also appropriate to add that to our private worship. Not only do we study Scripture and pray about what we've read, we also sing praises to the Lord. The third major point in our outline has to do with the content of thanksgiving. The content of thanksgiving. What should be the content of our thanks? What kinds of things, when you read through Scripture, what do you see godly men and women giving thanks to God for? Well, there's many examples in Scripture, and I'm not going to cross-reference here. I'm just going to limit us to two examples that we find in the first couple of verses. The first is found in verse 2. For context, I'll begin back in verse 1. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness. Loving kindness translates the Hebrew word chesed. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words. It occurs 242 times in the Old Testament in all the best Old Testament passages, in my opinion, and it combines two ideas. It teaches us about God's love, and it combines two ideas. The first is a profound love found in only the deepest relationships. A profound love, or maybe you could say a true love, in the sense that it's not just using the other person, it's a true love that always does what's best for the other person, for the object of its love. And then the second idea is that of committedness. There's this tenacious, stubborn commitment at loving the other person. This is a love that is loyal. This is a love that is committed. It's a stick-to-itive love. It's a love that won't turn its back on the other person or abandon them or let them go. In previous sermons, when we've been in the Old Testament and I've taught on this word chesed, I've translated it as permanent love. And I confess, look, I'm trying to do my best. Permanent love is probably not the most romantic way to bring it over into English. Other translations have brought it over as unfailing love. I like that. I think that's a good translation. But perhaps the best English translation of this word is steadfast love. You see it translated that way in plenty of other places. Steadfast love is at the core of God's character. If you remember when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, we read this. The Lord descended in the glory cloud and stood where Moses, with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, here's the thing. This is a beautiful passage, but I don't want you to miss the beauty by getting hung up on the generational language here. The Lord is abounding in steadfast love to millions, not just thousands. The reference to thousands is not to people, it's to generations. And he doesn't punish great-grandchildren for the sins of their great-grandfathers. That's not what's going on. There's a contrast going on here in a Hebrew way of speaking about God's love and how long it lasts generationally. What God does is this. God comes and he inspects mankind. And what does he find? He finds the same sins modeled by the Father, voluntarily picked up and chosen by the adult children down to the third and fourth generation, and then God punishes each member of the family in their own generation for what they deserve. But his steadfast love follows after those who fear him for a thousand generations. It's just a Hebrew way of saying forever, that his love is everlasting, that will those who benefit from his steadfast love will never find that love comes to an end. That's the contrast. The Lord is abounding in steadfast love. And if you do a word study on this Hebrew word, what you find is that it's used in the Old Testament only of those who are God's chosen people. Only those who are true worshipers of Yahweh, who live in reconciled relationship with God, only those people are spoken of as the recipients of his chesed love. Which means this then, this word is a reflection of God's redeeming grace, of his saving grace. And you see the redeeming part of his love reflected even in the rest of Psalm 92. For instance, in verse 7, the wicked sprout up like grass and flourish. Now let's talk about that. The idea here behind the word grass is not nice grass. Don't think fescue or bluegrass that's nice to walk on in bare feet. They're talking about wild grasses, sort of like in parallel to wildflowers, wild grasses that just spring up in the wilderness. Really, I think it would be better to translate it as weeds. The wicked are obnoxious. They're like weeds in your yard. At best, they're like dandelions. At worst, they're like weeds that have thistles on them and thorns. That's what they're like. But in contrast to weeds, what are God's people compared to? Well, God's people are compared, verse 12, to palm trees that yield dates. These are date palms that yield dates, sweet dates for eating. And they are like beautiful, sturdy hardwoods, like the cedars of Lebanon. And then verse 13 provides us another clue about God's gracious, redeeming, steadfast love, because it begins with the idea of these date palms and these cedars of Lebanon being, quote, planted in the house of the Lord. But that word we bring over as planted from Hebrew, it's also the word for a transplant. It's also a word that means going out into nature and carefully uprooting a sapling or a young tree and then moving it into a garden or a courtyard of a villa, and then the person who moved it, pruning it, caring for it, and making it into an ornamental and fruitful tree in the place where they live. It's picturing someone lovingly taking a tree, transplanting it into their own courtyard, and then the tree becomes ornamental and flourishes under the care of the one who transplanted it. Now, where does that fit in with our sermon this morning? Well, it's a metaphor for what happens spiritually. It's a metaphor for the way God works in the lives of his people. A tree doesn't choose where it's planted, let alone transplant itself into someone's courtyard. That requires the work of another. We were once like spiritual weeds that God transformed into useful trees, and he transplanted us into his courts, into his household, because of his steadfast love for us. It's an interesting spiritual metaphor, because usually you wouldn't go from a grass to a tree, a kind of weed to a tree, but Isaiah uses a similar spiritual metaphor in Isaiah 55, and he actually tells us how this metaphor works. It's one of the strangest metaphors in Scripture, but Isaiah goes behind the scenes to tell us how it works. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, this is the only time I'm going to ask you to flip over to another passage this morning. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." And notice this. This is where we connect with Psalm 92. "Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Okay, so in his word, God uses a number of metaphors from nature that we can all relate to teach us about spiritual realities. But when you read these particular verses, you would have to admit this is one of the stranger spiritual metaphors that God uses in Scripture. I'm no botanist, but I'm pretty sure that if I had a thorn bush in my backyard, more rain would make a bigger thorn bush, not a cypress tree. I don't think I've ever seen a briar magically turn into a myrtle because it got more rain. So what is it that God, speaking this through the prophet, what is he trying to communicate by stretching Pastor Chris's botanical understanding? Well, the strain word picture is meant to drive us to one conclusion. The rain of God's word on us is not meant to just increase our information. It's meant to create radical transformation in our hearts. You see, the plants that are watered in this metaphor, they don't just become bigger plants, they become entirely different plants. God's plan is not to supersize you, it's to make you a different you. God's plan is for the rain of biblical truth to fall on you and change you. And when that happens, you don't become a better version of yourself, you become an entirely different person altogether. God uses his word as a means to turn angry people into peacemakers, greedy people into givers, demanding people into servants, lustful people into pure people, faithless people into believers, proud people into humble people, and rebels into those who are obedient to the Lord. He uses the reign of his word to take people who by nature were idolatrous and transform them into being worshipers of the one true God. So the purpose of God's word is to radically transform us organically from the inside out. It's meant to change us from the thorn bushes and the nettles that we are by nature and make us into spiritual cypresses and myrtles. The intent of God's word, Psalm 92, is to change us from obnoxious weeds into fruitful date palms and sturdy cedars of Lebanon. And we only enjoy that transformation because of God's steadfast love, where he sought us out and transformed us and planted us in his courtyard. We become those sturdy spiritual cedars of Lebanon because God hasn't been silent, but spoken to us and sent his Son to be our Savior. So maybe if I could stop here and just apply that to Thursday. It's not wrong to return thanks to God for the simple pleasures and earthly joys that he gives us, that he brings into our lives. We should thank him for those things. But it is a problem if we never graduate from thanking him for those things to greater things like his steadfast love for us. And so we want to return thanks to God for the wonders of his steadfast, redeeming love on Thanksgiving, as well as the other good gifts he brings into our lives. The second primary blessing we thank God for, Psalm 92, verse 2, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. We also thank God for his faithfulness. The Hebrew idea of faithfulness is to be unmoved in your commitments, to be reliable, to always keep your word and your promises. Through the gospel, God has given you many great and precious promises, and he will keep all of those and bring them true for you. And so we thank God for the undeserved, steadfast love he's bestowed on us. And we thank him for his faithfulness to keep every promise he's made to us in his word. Psalm 92 shows us the great value of giving thanks. It emphasizes for us the value of expressing thanks to God, not just verbally, but also in song. And it reminds us to give thanks for the wonders of his steadfast love as well as his faithfulness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love that was demonstrated when you gave your Son up for us. We thank you for the permanence of your steadfast love, that it will never let us go, that it will not quit until you've completed your transforming work in us. We thank you that in Ephesians 1, we're reminded that you've adopted us as your sons and daughters, not just to include us into your family, but so that we could become perfectly holy and blameless. We look forward to the day when we will be perfectly blameless and share in your holiness. And until that day comes, please be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love towards us. Forgive us for our iniquity, transgression, and sin. And help us to give glory to you by the way we celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday. In Jesus' name, amen.